This morning and the next few Sunday mornings, we're going to give our minds to a consideration of the last five of the Ten Commandments. It was a series of studies in the Ten Commandments which began at parish communion some time ago and is to be completed in this way on Sunday mornings. And today, appropriately enough for Remembrance Sunday, we come to the sixth commandment, "You shall not kill." Now, there are two introductory points which I would like to make in order, I hope, to clear some of the ground. The first concerns those people who say the Ten Commandments have nothing to do with us. We're Christians, they say, we're not Jews, and we're not under the law, some of them add, we're under grace. And this kind of talk that is, I think, increasingly popular in some Christian circles today prompts the question, what is the place of the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments in the Christian life? In order to answer that question, we need to learn to distinguish in the Old Testament between the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law, because the law of Moses was all three. The ceremonial law was abolished by Jesus Christ. His sacrifice on the cross fulfilled the old blood sacrifices of the Levitical system, and he set aside the distinction between clean and unclean foods in questions of diet. Turning from the ceremonial to the civil law, the provisions of the civil law of Moses, his instruction to the magistrates about the penalties they should inflict in the courts of Israel and so on, do not necessarily apply to civil courts in Christian countries today, although some of them have been taken over, but they don't have binding authority in the courts today. But what is of binding authority in the consciences of Christian people, who are the people of God today, is the moral law, summarized in, though not exclusively so, in the Ten Commandments. And this moral law is still binding upon Christian consciences, as it was upon the people of God in the Old Testament. So when Paul the Apostle wrote, as he did several times, that we who are in Christ are not under the law, what he meant is that our acceptance before God, what is technically called our justification, does not depend on our obedience to the moral law. It depends on the grace of God in Christ who died for us. And he also meant that our growth in holiness depends not on our human struggles, but on the power of the Spirit of God who dwells within us. And those two things are what Paul means when he says we're not under the law. But he does not mean that the law is no longer the divine standard of moral conduct, for it is. Some of the elder writers in their different ways, especially the Puritans, who are such great biblical theologians, used to put it in this kind of way. They said the law sends us to Christ in order to be forgiven by him. And then the law sends, The law, because it condemns us, we cannot keep it, it sends us to Christ to be forgiven by him. Then Christ, having forgiven us, sends us back to the law in order to teach us how to live for him. It's very important for us to understand that the law, the moral law, is still binding on Christian consciences. God sent his Son into the world to die for us in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And God sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts today in order to write his law there, that we may know it, love it, obey it. Very plain teaching in the New Testament. Now, the second introductory point concerns the sixth commandment itself, and those people who imagine that it prohibits the taking of all life without any distinction. You shall not kill, they say, so that settles all issues We should never take life of any kind under any circumstance. And they think that those four monosyllables, "you shall not kill," settles all manner of complicated issues. Let me give you one or two examples, and I begin first with vegetarians. I had a letter only last year from a lady who gave me her own diagnosis of the state of the world, and she said, "The matter that I have mostly in mind is the unhealthy and unnatural diet which man has chosen, that is, the flesh of murdered animals." Whereas, she went on, the Bible repeats so many times, "Thou shalt not kill." Oh, she was sincere. She really thought this commandment settled the question and that all of us should be vegetarians. Well, I've nothing against vegetarians. Maybe a very healthy way to live. But let us be quite clear that this commandment does not make us vegetarians. This commandment has to do with taking human life. It has nothing to do with animal life. Then another example is abolitionists in the capital punishment debate, who say, the Bible says, clearly you shall not kill, so we must never take human life in capital punishment and execute a murderer or anybody else. But they seem to forget that if Exodus 20 verse 13, which is the commandment, forbids murder, Exodus 21 verse 12 in the very next chapter says, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Whereas a requirement of capital punishment in the next chapter. So the same law that prohibited murder prescribes the death penalty for murder. So abolitionists of capital punishment, who let them argue their case. We have respect for them. Let them argue their case. But let them not imagine that this commandment settles the issue. It doesn't. And that brings me, as one must today, to pacifists. I have great respect for pacifists. I was myself a pacifist at the beginning of my Christian life. And I still think a strong biblical case can be made out for pacifism. And all Christians should agree that war is evil and that the arms race today is as horrible as it is dangerous. Successive Christian ecumenical assemblies have declared, if I may quote from the First Assembly of the World Council of Churches in Amsterdam in 1948, "War as a method of settling international disputes is incompatible with the teaching and example of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I think we can assert that even more today, in which there are these weapons of indiscriminate slaughter and destruction that have been developed in order to obliterate the innocent along with the guilty in warfare. These things are horrible to the Christian conscience. Yet I think most Christians, if one can generalize, would accept that there is a strong case that can be made out that some wars are just and that in some circumstances war may be the lesser of two evils. But again, I want to say you can't settle the issue by appealing to the sixth commandment, "You shall not kill." Now, how can I be so certain that this commandment does not make all of us vegetarians or abolitionists or pacifists in a simplistic way? Well, let me tell you, it is a very good example for all of us of allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, of interpreting the text in the light of the context, which is the major principle of biblical interpretation. And when we begin to do that, and don't just take four words, "you shall not kill," out of their context, but see them in the context of the law of Moses, then we find that the same law of Moses that here prohibits killing permitted the killing of certain animals for food, prescribed the death penalty for certain offenses, and commanded Israel in certain circumstances to make war. And therefore, if you're going to interpret Scripture harmoniously, then we cannot say that this commandment settles all these issues. without any further thinking. Well, what does it mean? Maybe the simplest thing for me to say is come to the London Lectures in Contemporary Christianity and you'll find out. For Professor Sir Norman Anderson's subject tomorrow night and in the following nights at the City University is issues of life and death. And he will be able to tell us with far greater competence and thoroughness than I possess the answer to these very complicated questions. But what I would like to attempt this morning is to suggest to you three progressive stages in which we may interpret the Sixth Commandment, or if you like, three rungs of the ladder, beginning at the bottom and climbing to see the implications of this commandment. Firstly, at the bottom of the ladder, and obviously, it forbids murder. The Authorized Version and the Revised Version are surely right to translate it, not you shall not kill, but you shall not commit murder. You shall do no murder. But why is it that man may kill animals, provided he does it without cruelty, in a humane way, without wantonness? Why is it that he has permission to kill animals, but he may not kill human beings? And the answer to that question, surely, which is the major foundation doctrine for this whole subject in the Bible, is that human beings are not animals. Although we share with animals our creaturely dependence upon God and our mortality, we are not animals. For human beings have been made in the image of God, and that is the reason why human life is sacrosanct. It is not life that is inviolable or sacred in every sense, absolutely. It is human life, the life of human beings made in the image of God. It is this that accounts both for the gravity of murder on the one hand and for the justice of capital punishment on the other. Now, I would like to try and apply this principle to one or two of the great problems that face us today. And the first is capital punishment. And I'd like to ask you to turn in the Bible back to Genesis, which we read earlier. On page 7 of the Bibles, chapter 9 of Genesis. And particularly verses 5 and 6. Genesis 9, 5 and 6. For your lifeblood, God says, no, not for the lifeblood of animals, but for your lifeblood as human beings, I will surely require a reckoning. Of every beast I will require it, that is, if animals kill human beings, and of every man, of every man's brother, his brother man, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, because, and these are the words to underline in the text, because God made man in his own image. Here we're told that the blood of man, blood standing for his life, is more precious in the sight of God than the blood or life of animals. And this is why again and again in the teaching of the prophets, you'll find that the shedding of innocent blood was one of the major crimes of the leaders of Israel and Judah for which the judgment of God fell upon them. You read of King Manasseh, for example, he shed innocent blood. And so God's judgment fell upon him for this. And he who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now we all know that abolitionists today argue that capital punishment degrades and brutalizes life. And when they say that, they are referring, of course, to the fate of the murderer, who, if capital punishment is in force, is executed. But Scripture argues something very different. Scripture argues that what brutalizes life is murder, not the execution of the murderer. On the contrary, the punishment of the murderer expresses the sanctity of human life That is the human life of the person murdered, and not the cheapness of life. And this is the reason why Scripture requires it, in order to preserve the sanctity, the sacredness of human life. Scripture is more concerned to affirm the sacredness of human life by avenging the murdered person and punishing the murderer than it is by sparing the murderer and leaving the murder unpunished. Certainly, Scripture gives the state authority, as it says in Romans 13, to bear the sword. And the sword there is the symbol, of course, of authority to take life in execution. And I personally believe that the state would be right to retain this authority still today, although it would also, in my view, be right to hedge this authority round with every possible precaution, lest there should ever be a miscarriage of justice. This is the reason why in the Law of Moses there were these cities of refuge, where the murderer could flee in order to be protected, so that the judges could determine whether it was a case of murder, premeditated, or of manslaughter, an accident. And the difference between murder and manslaughter goes right back to the Old Testament. And certainly this authority of the state should be exercised only in indisputable cases of premeditated murder. Well, let me go on to another very complicated issue, which is that of abortion. Now, what is clear is that we cannot settle this problem by simply saying, as some people do, abortion equals infanticide, infanticide equals murder, and therefore it should be permitted in no circumstance whatsoever. Now, of course, abortion is killing, but the nub of the moral issue concerns who or what is killed. Extreme views have been held about the status of the fetus. On the one hand, though, the abortion on demand lobby seems so to depersonalize the fetus that they appear to regard its removal as no more serious than the removal of a growth, or the removal of an appendix, or the removal of a tooth. This is entirely to depersonalize the fetus, and no Christian could possibly be as casual as that. The opposite and extreme view is the view held by the Roman Catholic Church, for example, as expressed by Pope Pius XII in 1951, when he said the baby still not born is a man in the same degree and for the same reason as the mother. Now, here is an uncompromising statement that the fetus in the very moment of union, fusion, is a full human being in the same degree as the mother. Oliver O'Donovan, who is a very fine young scholar, was at one time a member of our congregation as a choir boy, and is now teaching ethics, among other things, at Wycliffe Hall, Oxford, in his little booklet that I commend to you on abortion, argues the same case, and it's powerfully argued. But the question before us is whether there is any middle view between these two. Are we content to say that the fetus, or from the moment of fusion, is a human being in the same degree as the mother? I find that difficult to accept. Certainly, a fetus is a human being in the making, with all the distinctive characteristics of a human being already there in the genetic code or inheritance. But surely the fetus is still a human becoming rather than a human being. Surely there is some degree of potentiality that has not yet been realized. Now, in saying this in only a few minutes, I'm not claiming, please, to solve the complex ethical questions that surround abortion. What I'm seeking to do is to isolate for your thinking the principle that Scripture lays down, and that is, how human is a human fetus? That is the question. If our answer to that question, the human fetus, is a human being, then to destroy it is murder. But is it a full human being? Now, of course, I would want to say, I'm sure you would, that when the mother's life is in jeopardy, it would be right to save the mother's life and sacrifice the life of the fetus. But because the fetus is at the very least a human being in becoming, we must treat it with the greatest respect, because made or being made in the image of God. Then next I come from capital punishment and abortion to war. You shall not kill. I want to say on Remembrance Day, Sunday, that war is not glorious. The self-sacrifice of those who have given their lives in war may well be glorious, and something for which we are thankful and even proud. There must be many of us here who lost a relative or friend. I myself lost one or two very close friends in the war, and we admire their self-sacrifice. We meet to commemorate it today. We thank God for it. But to say that is glorious is not to glorify war. And Christians should never glorify war. War is horrible, tragic, and degrading. But leaving aside the question as to whether Augustine and Thomas Aquinas were right in laying down the conditions on which certain wars may be regarded as just wars, I think most of us here would agree that Hitler and his gang were murderers. They sent millions of Jews to the gas chambers. And therefore, again, the moral question is, who had authority to bring those murderers to justice in those days? That they deserved to die for their crimes, for their spilling of innocent blood, I would say there is no doubt or question morally. Well, I've tried only in that section to open up the questions. You shall not kill forbids murder. But what is murder in these cases? Now, with much greater brevity, I have two other things to say. Secondly, I only spend a moment on this. This sixth commandment also forbids anger and insult. We had this in the second lesson today in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees found the moral law of God very inconvenient, and so they did their best to circumvent it. They tried to restrict the application of the moral law of God to deeds alone. Jesus contradicted them and extended the moral law of God to words, and beyond words to the thoughts and motives of our hearts. And he said that insulting words and even angry thoughts come under the judgment of God as much as murder. And in consequence, Jesus said, settle your quarrels quickly. Even leaving church in the middle of a worship service, if your conscience troubles you about some quarrel that is unresolved, leave church, he said, go and be reconciled to your brother. And never allow disputes to remain between you. Now, there are many modern Pharisees in the church today who suppose that they've never broken the sixth commandment. I'm no murderer, they say. I wonder if it would bring it home to our consciences if I ventured to say that every one of us in church this morning is a murderer. Every time we've lost our temper, every time we've had a fit of ungovernable rage, every time we've let fly words that cut and wound, every time our eyes are flashed with anger, every time in the secrecy of our heart we've wished somebody dead, every time we've nursed revenge, in God's reckoning, looks can kill, so can words, and so can secret thoughts. That brings me to the third and last point, which is that this commandment not only prohibits murder and prohibits anger and insult as well as murder, but the implication of it is positive and not negative. It commands our Christian duty to do all we can to promote life. Now, we know that the commandment is negative. You shall not kill. Jesus Christ's extension of it was negative. You shall not insult. You shall not be angry with your brother. But the implications of these negatives are positive. Because the law didn't only teach you shall not have any other gods but me, it said you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, soul and strength. It said not only you shall not commit murder, adultery, theft, etc., it said you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus picked this up, united the two commandments to love, said these were the great commandments, and Paul added that if we love our neighbor, then we have fulfilled the law. Now, to love our neighbor is more than to avoid hurting him. It's more than to avoid killing him or insulting him or being angry with him. To love our neighbor is to serve him. It is to seek his best interests. And in the case of this particular sixth commandment, it is to seek to promote his life and the quality of the life that he lives. Just as doctors are concerned not only with therapy, but also with preventive medicine and community health, so Christians are concerned not only to avoid killing, anger, and insult, but to take constructive action in any way they can to promote and to further the human quality of life. You know, I'm sure, the often quoted words of the poet Arthur Hugh Clough in the last century, "Thou shalt not kill, but needs not strive officiously to keep alive." Now, the title of the sermon this morning is Live and Let Live. But the command is more than to let live. Somebody says here today, all right, I won't kill, I won't hate my brother, I won't insult my brother, but I'm bothered if I'm going to lift a finger to preserve his health or life, still less to promote it and improve it. That kind of thinking is a very nasty brand of modern Pharisaism. The command, you shall not kill, implies within itself a Christian responsibility to do everything in our power to improve the quality of human life throughout the world. What does that mean? It means that Christians will seek to ensure that people have adequate food and adequate medical care, to seek that they are well housed and are not condemned to eke out a miserable existence in slum or ghetto or Latin American barriada. It is to seek to ensure that people have the opportunity for creative employment and creative leisure in order that they may grow into their full stature as human beings. It is to seek to ensure that they have equal educational opportunities, also to help them to grow into maturity. It is to ensure that they are given respect as human beings, whatever their race or rank, that they have their full civil rights as free and responsible citizens to participate in a liberal democracy in their own government. Now, it's no good saying that these things are not the concerns of Christians and our only Christian responsibility to our neighbor is to evangelize him. That won't do. Certainly, evangelism is primary because our neighbor's eternal destiny, if you have to choose between the two, is more important than his temporal destiny. Certainly, to leave people alone in their sins, not to blow the trumpet and to warn them of the coming judgment of God, to allow them to perish in their sins, is another kind of murder. It is to condemn them to eternal death. And we should long, as I trust we do, to make known the promise of life in Christ Jesus. I hope many of us are going to bring a friend to the invitation service tonight and seek every opportunity to evangelize and share the good news of life with our fellow human beings. Nevertheless, God is not only concerned with that, he is concerned with the total well-being of human beings made in our own image. Not only their spiritual health, but their physical health, their mental health, their social health. So how do I conclude? Well, it's a long way from Mount Sinai to London. It's a long way from a Jewish rabble in a wilderness and Moses, on the one hand, to a sophisticated congregation in London in the 20th century. What does the Sixth Commandment say to us? Let me summarize as I close. First, that we must recognize the worth of human beings. Human life is precious in the sight of God because it is the life of human beings made in his image, God-like human beings. Secondly, we recognize our responsibility to these God-like human beings, not only to avoid taking life, but to seek actively to promote it. First, to bring them the good news of new life in Christ Jesus, without which they are not full human beings, but also to seek to improve the quality of life in every dimension. And thirdly, since human life is precious, it is a privilege, my brethren, to give ourselves in service to these God-like beings. And let us seek opportunities this very week, concrete opportunities, to promote the quality of life of other people by serving them. For all this is implied in the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. As we remain seated, let us be quiet for a moment in prayer. Let's ask for grace to serve our fellow men this week, to have opportunities to give ourselves in service. Let's ask that our conscience may have upon it the needs of the world, especially those whose quality of life is so poor. Lord, help us, all of us, to be more deeply concerned about the life, the quality of life of human beings made in your own image. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.